Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to start reading at verse 15, and we're going to read down to verse 21. Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, speaking of Jesus. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Pastor Tim?
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to add my congratulations to Tim and Eunice for all that they've been to this congregation for so many years. When things were tough and thin, what they added to this ministry was really, really wonderful, and we appreciate you guys so much. And a couple of the oldie goldie. Yeah, go ahead. Got some of the oldie goldies back this morning for Tim's last morning, so it's good to have those guys. I was teasing with them that with Michael and Cameron that they got weekend passes so they could come and be part of this. So here we are in the twilight zone of presidential politics, and just when we think it couldn't get more weird, it just seems to get weirder and weirder, doesn't it? So 65 days away, and tomorrow, in dead earnest, the real campaign begins, and all that you've seen up till now has just been sort of warm-up, and the forces that are involved in this year's election have had 4 years now to refine all the things they did 4 years ago, and so here we are in this moment, this very bizarre, very strange, very crazy time when we're trying to be Christians, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and Americans being citizens of the United States of America. And how do you do that? How does a Christian do that? I have in my hands two sets of scripture, two doctrinal ideas here. The first, of course, is the Holy Bible, which you and I believe and follow as believers in Christ. And I have here a copy of the Constitution of the United States of America and the Declaration of Independence, arguably the greatest political document ever written by mortal man. It has stood almost 250 years of time, we know that it's great because it survived such terrible leadership and such terrible interpretation over the years, which is the same way the scriptures are. But these are two scriptures that we live our lives by. Have you ever thought of it that way? When we feel injustice, we call upon this document. We go after justice and in our nation. This helps define us, who we are and how we're supposed to live. And then most of our life we live through this book right here. Now, I know I'm not holding them up as equal. I understand that this one's inspired by God, and this one's very inspiring, having been written by the best of men in history. But how do these two fit together? How does a Christian know, for example, how to vote? Sometimes the choices are clear. Sometimes they're not so clear. And what's not so clear, even if the choices are clear in terms of how we vote, what's not always so clear is how involved should I be as a Christian in the whole political thing that goes on in our country. And what does the Bible have to say about that? You and I are citizens of two different kingdoms. How do we live in both? And what does the Scripture have to say? Actually, the New Testament especially has a lot to say. A huge amount is written by the apostles and spoken of by Jesus, like in the passage that Chris just read. A huge amount of information is given to us in the New Testament about how we as Christians, followers of Jesus, are to engage our society. And that's really the question. And remember that all of that was written in the context not of a modern democratic nation state where we have votes and we have rights as citizens, but under despots, tyrants, emperors who were immoral people who slaughtered entire ethnic groups of people. So how do we translate what the apostles said to us in the New Testament into this realm where we actually get a choice, something of a choice, of our leaders? So today and next week, Lord willing, I want to take some time. I want to walk us through some ideas that are important for us and for us to realize that we actually have way more influence in the life of our nation than what normally just gets dumbed down to, I get a vote every 4 years. There's a tremendous influence that Christians have in this nation, in any nation, wherever they are on the planet. And I want to walk us through those things. Now, I'm going to go through a lot of passages of Scripture. That's why I've given you the handout. If you don't have one, grab one on the way out. On the back of that handout is some discussion questions. Those questions are designed for you to talk to your kids about or to talk to each other about or in your small group, community group, however you want to do that personal study. But there are some very clear commands that Scripture gives us about how we as Christians deal with what it means to be a Christian living as a citizen of two different kingdoms. So with that, let me start with this idea, this question. What is the purpose? What purpose does a nation or a kingdom or an empire serve in the life of a person? So I'll answer that this way. Living in a nation gives us identity. I'm an American. Most of you are American citizens, perhaps all of you. It's an identity that we have. Living in a nation gives us, hopefully, security. People bind together in political groups and in nations and boundaries so that we can have a sense of identity, who we are, security, that we're okay. It provides community for us. I've been in places around the world over the last 50 years where I didn't understand the language, I didn't like the food, I didn't particularly like where I was or what was going on, I didn't know anybody, and then suddenly I hear that beautiful, lyrical ring of the American English. And I pause, and I go, American! And all of a sudden, we have community. So a nation provides for us, a kingdom provides for us, identity, security, community, and in some cases, and I think this certainly has been true up till now in the United States of America, it provides for us a sense of morality and a sense of destiny. You say, what's the destiny part? Well, you know, if you're an American, your destiny is a lot different than if you live in a lot of places around the world. And so there is a sense that being an American, being a citizen of the United States of America, has a destiny to it. And even the worst of our destinies are usually better than some of the best in other cultures and other nations. But if you step back for a minute, and this is where I want to launch from here to what the New Testament has to say. Identity. That's what we find in the kingdom of Christ, right? Our identity in Christ. Security. Community. Morality. Destiny. See, this is the complication of living in two kingdoms. Both kingdoms purport, at least, to provide the same things for us. And there's a temptation on our part when these things, our identity, our security, our community, our morality, our destiny, is challenged, there's a tendency, there's a temptation for us to move toward that which we can touch and feel and see versus what is invisible to us. It's just a natural human thing. So I suppose I'll tip my hand a little bit and just say that what we're really talking about, the struggle we have in times like this, is really about one of the things in our life that has the greatest tendency to be an idol for us. That the most significant things about us, who we are, where we live, how secure we feel, who are our friends, what is right and wrong, where am I going in my life, those deep, most deeply held convictions, often we're torn between the world we live in, the United States of America and beyond, and the world that we're living in on an invisible level. And there's a tendency for us to move toward what we can touch and see and feel. And if we're not careful, we end up like the Israelites down in the valley while Moses is up on the mountain. And he was there, and then he was there, and they kept asking, "Where's Moses? Where's Moses?" And somebody got a great idea to make a golden calf. Because there's something about what we can see, there's something about what we can touch, there's something about people that we can actually see and listen to them talk that's different from believing in a God that we can't see in a book that was written years ago, millennia ago. So this really is for us, this area of our involvement in politics, this area of our trusting in our government is, especially in times of tension, one of our greatest areas of idolatry if we're not careful. So having said that, what then does it mean for a Christian to be a patriot in the modern secular nation state? And that's even more difficult when you live in a country that was founded upon, in many ways, Christian principles by a lot of Christian people. That can become confusing. If you're living in a communist country, boy, it's just pretty clear what's Christian and what's not. But for us, these things, they meld together and it becomes confusing to us. Did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about how the people of God engage in the culture and engage in the leadership of the culture? From the time of Abraham, Joseph with the Pharaohs, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, all the way up through Jesus with the Pharisees and the Herodians, by the way, who hated each other and banded together against Jesus. And Paul, as he was under Nero. You remember Nero? The guy who had his own mother drug into the throne room and tore her womb open so he could see where he came from. Nothing good about that guy. And that is the context in which everything in the New Testament was written. So let's take a look at this. So this morning I'm going to fly through these passages. That's why I've given you the handout. I'm going to trust you to take the time to look at these stories and to make notes and to pray through your own life. So Chris read for us a very famous passage where the Pharisees are getting sick and tired of Jesus. They go to the Herodians, who they hated because they followed Herod. And they hated each other, and yet they both hated Jesus anymore. And what was their purpose? Their goal and their purpose was, the scripture says, to entangle Jesus in his own words. If we can get Jesus to say either, no, don't pay taxes, which will get him in trouble with Rome, or we can get him to say yes, and then the people will hate him, then we've got him. We've given him enough rope to hang himself. So their goal was to entangle Jesus, and what was the issue? It was not just paying taxes, not just the taxes to the temple, for example, for the sake of their worship and for their religious leaders. This was about paying taxes to Rome, an occupying force that had brutally, brutally treated them. And so Jesus, what is the answer that he gives? He says, "Whose image and inscription do you see?" when they handed him a coin. They said, well, Caesar. He said, okay, then render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that are God. And we go, well, that answers it for us, right? Not quite. Jesus always leaves us hanging with questions that he answers, because his intent is to make us to walk away and to feel a tension in us. So what do I, as an American Christian, what do I render to Caesar? What actually belongs to Caesar? What belongs to me, and what belongs to God? You and I were raised as American citizens to believe that our government is opposed to us, and that we are the watchguard against our government, and that we should keep everything possible that we can, and we should never give the government anything that we don't want to give them. Well, we're going to find as we go through these passages this week and next, that's not exactly what the New Testament says. So what do we owe the government of the United States of America? What do we owe the government of the state of Florida? What do we owe according to Jesus' teaching? Well, of course, to obey the laws, to pay our taxes. Everybody, grind your teeth. To pay our taxes. Later on, we'll see in the writings of the apostles that we're to give respect and honor to those who lead us. Go ahead, grind your teeth. We're to give service in our community, to love our neighbors. Military service. John the Baptist had an opportunity to say to Christians, you're all pacifist and you should never serve in the military, and he didn't say that. John the Baptist, the prophet of God, was approached by these soldiers who said, what shall we do? And he said, he didn't say lay down your arms. He said, treat everyone with kindness and with justice, and be content with your wages. That's what he said. So yes, of course, military service. If called, I would go. I happened to be graduating from high school in 1973 when they were winding down the Vietnam War, but if I had been called, I would have gone. And in my particular case, I would have asked to be involved in something that did not involve killing people. I'd rather be a medic or a chaplain or something, but I would serve my country in the military. That's appropriate to give to Caesar. And that also begs the question, should I give my life for my country? And there's a lot of debate about this, but from my perspective, yes. Obeying your government, following your leaders, loving your country, and giving your life for the sake of others, for the safety and security of others, is an appropriate Christian thing to do. So then what's left? I mean, if all the way down to giving my life is appropriate, then what's not appropriate? What do I give? What do I render to God? Let me back up and say, by the way, on the thing about the taxes. I know we grind our teeth about taxes, but Christians in America are the least taxed people in our culture. Did you know that? Do you know your pastor gets special tax breaks? This property has never paid a dime of taxes. The people across the fence, if they chose to be bitter against us for having all this property and never paying taxes, they could be bitter against us. We gripe about taxes when, in fact, we are the least taxed people. You go to the store, you buy a Bible, you're not taxed on it. If we order curriculum for our children's and youth ministry, we have a tax-exempt status as a church and so forth. So it's real. It rings hollow to our culture when we are the ones that complain the loudest about taxes. I told Jay I want that back door unlocked this morning in case I need to get out real fast. So what do we render to God? Yes, of course, our lives. Yes, our worship. And remember that this was taking place at a time and in a culture where people were being demanded by the Roman emperor to worship him. He was treating himself like a god. So the entire New Testament is written in the context of giving worship to a man in Rome. So our lives, our worship, and our absolute loyalty belong to Jesus Christ and nothing else. The loyalty and the allegiance to a modern nation state, shall I say it, is a small in comparison to our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when these two things come in conflict, the point I want to make here in Matthew 22 is that we must declare our loyalties clearly. I'll talk later about what cases is it okay for us to disobey, to do civil disobedience to our government. But Christ and his kingdom must be our highest loyalty, absolute highest loyalty. Now, that's easy to say. But where the rubber meets the road, where you and I live on a daily basis, we live more in the reality of the decisions and the things that our government does often than we do our understanding and awareness of the things that God is doing in behind the scenes. But the first thing that we do as Christians is we declare our loyalty to Jesus Christ is greater than our loyalty to the United States of America. Now, what I just said, guys, could be considered seditious. But I make no bones about this. To follow Jesus means to love Jesus more than I love my country. It doesn't mean I don't love my country. It doesn't mean that I'm not a patriot. And that's what I'm trying to parse out for us. But the first thing I must do for myself as a Christian living in this wonderful country that we live in, the first thing I must do is declare that when push comes to shove, my loyalty is to Jesus Christ above everything else. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So not only is that important, but we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses, and remember, I'm going to go through this real quick, several of these passages. Not only we establish at the core of our being what our allegiance is, but secondly, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told to pray for our leaders, but not just to pray for them, but pray purposefully. There's an intent in our prayers. Often we pray for our leaders, but normally, let's be honest, normally we pray, Lord, help this person get elected because it will be better for me and my family. Or help this bill to pass or this amendment or whatever because it will be better for us. But there's something that, and that's not an unimportant prayer, okay? Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But there's something even higher, of higher priority. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, first of all, the first thing he says, 1 Timothy is written to tell us how to do church until Jesus comes back. First of all, he says, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Drop down to verse 8. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray. It's not saying women shouldn't pray. It's saying that men are to lead the prayers. Men should pray, lifting holy hands. I love this phrase. Without anger or quarreling. So just real quick, Paul says, first of all, that's the highest priority for us in relation to our government, is to pray for our leaders. Secondly, he says, pray for all of them. All of them in high position. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say, pray that they'll get saved or pray that they'll do the right thing. He says various kinds of prayer, prayers, intercessions, supplications. Know the needs of your leaders to the extent that you can pray for them personally. And then he says, with thanksgiving. When's the last time you prayed a prayer of thanksgiving for your leaders in Washington, D.C.? And why? Why does he say pray this? The why is that we may lead a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The godly and dignified is related to verse 8 where it says, without anger and quarreling. Mostly politics just makes us angry. And it causes us to quarrel over all kinds of different issues and people. And this gets fed by social media and by all the media outlets. And you do understand that all of this is designed. It's intentional to cause us to be against each other. It's designed because that's what sells stuff. America's being driven by consumerism. If you're not paying for the service, you are the commodity. And if they can move you, if they can move the needle of who you are in social media, one more click down that line by feeding this stuff to you, they're making money off of you. We're all duped by social media. The purpose, he says, is that we may lead a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that there may be peace in our culture so that God can, the God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that God will be able to allow the gospel to flourish in our culture by passing along all the social relational lines. And when there's constant turmoil, and when Christians, by the way, are mixed up in that turmoil and constantly arguing and constantly fighting with one another and with those outside of the church, then the gospel is being robbed of its power. Because the goal here is not the prayer. The goal is that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Why? Because Christ is the only way to eternal salvation. And for people to be transformed. And by the way, it's interesting to me that he throws in there one God and one mediator between man and God. Why does he do that? Again, because these are Christians who came out of a culture where there was a God in Rome who was mediating their entire life for them. And Paul says, stop, stop. Now that you're Christians, there's no one. There's no one that can give you what only God can give you. There's one God and there's only one mediator. And it's not the man on the throne and it's not the man in the White House. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not your governor. It's not your mayor. It's Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to pray for our leaders, not just for what's best for us, but they will lead us. That they will lead us in such a way that the gospel of Christ will have freedom to flourish in our society. So here's some questions for us. Man, I wrote these down. I said, I can't believe I wrote these down. How often do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for all of them or just the ones you like and trust? 4 years ago, I did a similar sermon. And I had everybody stop, and I said, we're going to pray for leaders right now, and you can't pray for the people you like. You have to pray. You have to pray for either Nancy Pelosi, and I named a few people. And this guy came up after church, and he said, that was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I said, yeah, I know. God's not going to protect us from anything that's going to make us more like Jesus. And what do you pray for? Do you pray for the salvation? Do you pray for the people that you hate? Do you pray for the people that you despise? Do you care that they're human beings made in the image of God? Do you care that they have their own version of grief and sorrow? That their lives have been miserable? Or do you just pray, Lord, get rid of that one and get that one in? And for us as a church, are we taking full advantage of our freedom to proclaim the gospel of Christ and His coming kingdom? We have freedoms here that nobody in the world has. Here's one. Are we living in peacefulness? I just took these words right out of the passage. Peacefulness, quietness, godliness, and dignity before our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers? Or is this issue of our citizenship in the United States of America, is it a constant grind between us and the people around us? And here's a really important one. Those leaders who claim to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus, are they living in peacefulness, in quietness, in godliness, and in dignity? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said, "Any functioning adult in 2024. Any functioning adult. What we have before us is a zoo. It's a circus. People wrapping themselves in flags and people carrying a cross, claiming to use the power of Jesus and the importance and the significance of Jesus while living totally immoral lives. And what just baffles me is how we fawn after those people. And no one seems to be calling them out. This time 4 years ago, I expect politicians to do whatever they're going to do. I was amazed at the number of high-level evangelical leaders that I have put my trust in who just acted like four-year-olds. It's stunning to me. Our voice is not the voice of one side or the other. We have a voice, a prophetic voice from Jesus Himself that's greater than any voice in the culture. And time after time after time, I've seen the Church of Jesus Christ prostitute itself in order to get power and prestige and privilege in our culture. And that leads us to our next point. Matthew chapter 28, Colossians chapter 4. We'll look at those real quick. Just going to read those passages and make some comments. But I want to get to this place of what the church is doing in America that I believe is so displeasing to our Lord. Matthew chapter 28. Do we have that on the screen? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth." Boy, aren't we waiting for that day. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the earth." There's five different versions of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts in the New Testament. We call it the Great Commission because it's the greatest thing we're supposed to be doing. Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about this as well. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 4. He says, "Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it, always with thanksgiving. At the same time," he says, "pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." So here's Paul in prison, chained to two Roman guards, 24 hours a day, absolutely no personal space. And he's asking that we pray for him, because he needs an open door for the gospel, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious. Ooh. Wait, let me say it again. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, we're not going to take the time to unpack all of that, but here we get into this question of how are we to engage our culture? What should we be doing as Christians? What should we not be doing? And I want to hit the pause button for a moment, and I want to address a question that I see as extremely dangerous in our culture. It's called Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. Sounds very biblical, doesn't it? America was a Christian nation. America's moved away from being a Christian nation, and now we need to restore America back to being a Christian nation. It's kind of at the core of it. And so I would encourage you to read up on it, because a huge number of Christians are gathering around this flag of Christian nationalism. But what you'll find is that it has a false goal, and the false goal is a Christian nation. America is a Christian nation that must be restored to its roots, which is partially true, by the way. As I said, a lot of the people who signed these documents were Christian men. A lot of the early principles of the United States of America are based upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. A lot of the people who first came to this continent, including the first preaching of the Protestant gospel, happened right up the road here at where the French Huguenots came. So there's a huge Christian element to the founding of America. But when you read the founding documents and you read about the history of these folks, they're not all Christians, and not all the principles were Christian principles. And by the way, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation on this planet. It doesn't exist. And you know why it doesn't exist? Because we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it is the church that is called a holy nation. A nation can approximate. A nation can get closer, get further away. The leaders can be more godly or less godly. But the concept of a Christian nation that needs to be restored is not a concept in the Bible. But what troubles me even more is that there's this method, this false method. We're going to seize political power and privilege. We're going to bring Christianity back to the place of privilege in our culture. We're going to change the laws, and we're going to change the lawmakers in order to change society. It's a misunderstanding of the purpose of law and grace. Law is never given in the Bible to transform people. Only grace can transform people. Laws were given in the Old Testament and the New Testament to provide rails so that nations wouldn't go in the ditch and that people wouldn't kill each other. But even the law of Moses, the holy, perfect law of Moses, was never given to transform people. You don't transform society by changing the laws. And even more troubling than that is the using of the weapons of the world to achieve the righteousness of God in society. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or else, he said, "My disciples would have fought for me." And it amounts to the abandoning of the character of Christ to achieve moral goals. We're going to make America more moral while we ourselves can be mean and spiteful and hurtful to people. A Christianized America transformed by politics subtly replaces the church and replaces the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. Here's a passage that's been used by Christian nationalists. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Who is that talking about? America? No, he's talking about the Jewish people, Israel, the children of Abraham. They don't quote the next verse, which says, oh, by the way, I didn't choose you because you're great and wonderful. I chose you because you're the smallest and the weakest, so people will see my glory and my grace and my power. From the time of Constantine in the 4th century until today, every time the gospel and government have meshed, every time gospel and politics have come together, you get politics. And you get this I'm going to use this word in the appropriate way of using it. You get a bastardized version of the gospel, an illegitimate gospel. You take the power out of the gospel. And even worse than that, for the church, it's a dangerous distraction from the Great Commission to reach the world with the story of Christ, distraction to a much smaller vision of restoring America to something it never really was. Transformation comes only through the gospel of grace. Societies are not changed until people are changed. The irony is that when we depend on power politics and privilege in society to change our culture, we turn away from the very thing that can change our culture. Because when people come to faith in Christ and they become regenerate people and they have the Holy Spirit living in them, guess what? Then things can change. So to Matthew 28 and Colossians 4, I just want to say three words. Proclaim, proclaim, and proclaim. That's the message. The gospel changes people. So then, a couple more minutes here. So we're to declare our loyalty clearly, to pray purposefully for our leaders. We're to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and not get distracted by politics. And then here's the one that really bites. We'll stop with this and we'll come back next week. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read this real quick. And this one really, really chaps me as an American citizen. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I like that part. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, now he's going to give us instructions based upon that. That description, that identity, that security, that destiny that he's given to us in Christ. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, that's what we are. We're sojourners and we're exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Here we go. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good days and glorify your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here we go. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that we be subject to those above us, that by doing good, we will be able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And in case we don't know what he just said, he spells it out for us. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor, who's soon going to chop my head off. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. Let me back up. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We could spend 6 months in that passage, but let me summarize it this way. How we live determines how we influence our society. How we live determines how we influence our society. Not from a posture of power and privilege and anger and complaining, but through humility, integrity, love, suffering, and living a transformed Christ-like life in front of people. Next time someone comes up to you and says, "You got my parking space," and they get in your face, just look at them and say, "I'm so sorry, will you forgive me?" And it'll take them a moment to figure that out. Jesus always did the unpredictable. They always thought they had him, but he always found a way to respond in a way that pleased his Father. And he goes on in 1 Peter to say that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, not political parties, not candidates. We're to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, so that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And some of you are going, "I would really love to put to silence the foolishness of ignorant people." Well, do not respond evil with evil, the scriptures teach us, but overcome evil with good. We're called to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. You see, we're not willing to pay the price that it takes to show a transformed life to the people around us, because it will require us to do things like forgive and not respond in anger and not lecture and not moralize. A lot of people don't come to church because of what they perceive church is all about. We've allowed the people who are the big talkers in Christianity to become the face of Jesus Christ in this culture. As one pastor said, in the media, the demons and the dummies always win. So when we give our allegiance to people who act like fools and clowns, and don't show the character of Christ, we're saying that's what Christianity looks like. That's what Jesus is like. Come be part of us. And I think most of us, if we saw it that way, we wouldn't want to come to church. Not everybody who's not a Christian is not a Christian because they're rebelling against God and that they hate God. Some of them have just never seen the real thing. As my son James has reminded me, I've shared this with you before, he said, "Dad, this culture is not gospel hardened." And he does his hand like this when he talks. "It's not gospel hardened. It's gospel ignorant. They've never seen the real thing." And there are lots of people out there who are longing to see something greater than what we're giving to them. Now, one more quick passage, and we'll be done. Romans chapter 13. We'll come back to this next week, but we're at this place where we're talking about this question of submission to governing authorities. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. I'm going to leave you with this so you can wrestle with this tension all week, because it created all kinds of tension inside of me. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. What? Wait. Again, Paul, writing under Nero, says there are no authorities except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's different from allowed. He didn't say God allows certain things. God instituted. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I'm going to take that to mean that's how they're supposed to be. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. But he is God's servant. He is, Demetrius, he is God's diakonos. He's God's deacon for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, not be woke, but to wake from your sleep. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A 2-minute summary. Why are we to submit? First, because of fear. The fear of the penalty of the law. I had a very kind highway patrol person explain that to me one time. I was in a hurry on my way to an elders meeting, by the way, and he didn't seem to think that that was a reason why he shouldn't give me a ticket and make me take the driver's course. Fear of the law, but not just the fear of the law, but the fear of God, because God is the one behind the law. Secondly, because of conscience. What does that mean? Well, let's use speeding as an illustration. What do you do when you see the lights in your rearview mirror? What do you automatically do? Yeah, of course you do. Yeah, you pull it off, you tap the brakes. Like the guy behind you won't see you hit the brakes, right? It's like Adam and Eve. God can't see me if I'm... Imagine if you lived such a circumspect, godly life that your conscience was not pricked when you saw that light. Imagine if you lived in such a way that you never had to worry about what anybody would know about you. If I said, Demetrius, come up here. We've been following you for the last 90 days. We've videotaped every conversation you've had with your wife and your kids. We know everything where you've been on the internet and so forth. You know, how would we feel about that? What's it like to live such a holy life like Daniel, so that the only way they could catch him was to make loving God illegal? That's what he means by for the sake of conscience. Why do we submit? For fear of the law, for fear of God, for conscience, verses 8 through 10, because of love, because love is the thing that is to be the question we ask in every single situation, and because of Christ's coming, and we know that we will give an account. Now, one quick thing. When is it appropriate, therefore, having seen all that, when is it appropriate for me to disobey my government? Acts chapter 5 gives us the answer. Peter and John, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In those moments, when my government requires of me to kill all the Hebrew babies, or to not pray, or to not proclaim, or my government requires of me to do something that is in direct opposition to the law of God, I am free to exercise my right to civil disobedience. Now, I hope that I've troubled you with all this, and that you're going to go home and not sleep well, and that you're going to look these passages up and you're going to wrestle with them, because as a Christian American, man, this gets all over me. So wrestle with it. We'll come back next week. Tim, come up with your team. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs to finish up. I kind of crash-landed the plane there. But take that handout with you. Study it for yourself. Always, always work through everything we say up here through the words of God in the Scriptures.